I've heard it said that if you're feeling nerves, think of it as excitement. I haven't preached in a Sunday morning yet. This is a first for me. I'm really excited. What is Labor Day? Why do we celebrate Labor Day? Does anybody know what is the point of Labor Day? No, it's just the official end of summer, right? Vacations are done. Got to go back to the grind. Labor Day is actually it's a holiday instituted to celebrate the achievements of Americans in manufacturing and economics. Did you know that? That's why we have Labor Day, to celebrate how awesome we are at building things and selling things. American manufacturing has been the center of global attention for years. That's one of the things you look at. I like stuff about World War II. And going back and looking through, Germany had so many technological advances. And looking at the things that they were doing technology-wise, the war should have been theirs. But the Americans built so much stuff. It was just an overwhelming wave because they were committed to what they had to do to get the job done. Are we committed to doing what we need to do to get the job done? This morning, I would like to talk to you about three marks of a good servant. Let's see where I stuck that. I don't think I have my... Oh, here's my... This is how my outline started. This is now my outline. So it kind of grew as I went and as I studied and I listened and I learned. And that's always the case. And my wife tells me, edit, edit, edit. Didn't work this time, babe. Three marks of a good servant. And I don't intend for this to be a toe stomping. I don't intend for this to be something that I'm not trying to make people uncomfortable, but sometimes I like to make people uncomfortable to see what they do. This is meant to be an encouragement. This is meant to be a time to think about where you are at as a servant. See, oftentimes it's hard for us to think about what a servant actually is because the closest thing that we may have to that nowadays is employer and employee. And oftentimes when you hear messages about servant, that's what you try and liken it to give some sort of frame of reference. But there's a fundamental difference between a servant and a master, an employer and employee. In an employer-employee situation, the employee does work and the employer owes the employee for the work that they have done. But in a master-servant relationship, the master owes the servant nothing. In fact, it's the other way around, is that the servant is due to the master. And so it's a completely different, other-sided mindset. And so for us this morning, I'd really like for us to hone in on that. God does not owe us anything. God loves us. God is merciful. God is gracious. God blesses us. But he owes us nothing. In fact, we owe him everything. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. The first mark of a good servant is a servant that is captivated by the master. A servant that is captivated by the master. Let's read Isaiah chapter... hold on. Before we get too far down the trail, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning humbly. Father, we realize that that there is nothing we can do in and of our own selves to please you. But Father, you have redeemed us. You have purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we are no longer enemies of yours, but sons and daughters. Father, we are to bring you all the glory and all the honor. And so help us, Father, as we go through your word this morning and look at examples of service, of good service. As we look at Isaiah and Joshua and Timothy, Father, men that, as we look, accomplished great things for you, but realizing that it was only through your power and your strength. Bless our time together in your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." What a scene! What a scene! Could you imagine beholding that? We already sang that about behold our God. There's so many things in this world that we could say that take our breath away, or things that we would describe as awesome. What's something that's awesome to you? I know one of the things that's awesome to me is there's a place in upstate New York called Watkins Glen. If you've never been there, go there. Make the trip. It is worth every mile that you will drive to get there. It's a gigantic gorge where there's a stream running down, and the walls are super tall, and they will tell you all over the place that millions and millions and millions and millions of years ago. But you can tell by what has happened there that something awesome happened. The flood happened there. And so it's just a neat place to go. And I would describe that as an awesome scene. But as we look at this, the Lord on in his temple, filling with smoke. Make sure I'm going the right way. What captivates us? What captivates us? What holds our attention? There's so many things that hold our attention. Maybe it's the latest sporting event, or the newest show series to binge watch, or maybe it's our latest hobby. But this scene of God's awesome power should take our breath away. The Lord on his throne, the temple shakes at his voice and it fills with smoke. There's angels, there's seraphim flying around and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." His greatness and his power should hold our attention. As Brian read this morning in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the voice of the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. I had to look that up. Why is it important that his voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon? The cedars of Lebanon grow up to 8 feet in diameter. That's a big tree. And his voice dashes that to pieces. God's awesome power and strength. We need to be captivated servants. The master needs to hold our attention. The word is full of God's awesome might and power and his awesome acts on display. The book of Revelation is full of them. The wilderness wanderings is a constant reminder of God's power. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But a captivated servant is held by our master. The master holds our attention. Sorry, my notes are a little different. The second thing a captivated servant needs to do is to know the master. I was told at one point the mind can only procure what the seat can endure. And so if you tune out in the next 20 minutes, I will be offended, but I understand those things happen. But I want you to grab hold of this. This is the one thing that I want you to grasp. If you get anything from this morning, this is the one, is that a captivated servant knows the master. There's a couple things that we see here in this passage that the master, knowing the master, reveals who he is, and it also reveals who we are. Isaiah says here in verse 5, what his response to this awesome scene is that he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He realizes who he is. He is a sinner in the midst of other sinners, and he's standing before a holy God. You know, in other instances throughout Scripture, we see where the Lord of hosts appears to different people, and they fall down because they realize who they're in the presence of, and they think they're going to die because they realize who the master is. And then they realize how unworthy they are. And that should change us. Knowing the master changes us. Look what happens in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." See, the seraphim can't even touch what's on the altar because of how holy it is. "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" It changes him. He's no longer seen as a sinner in the presence of God. He is now viewed as redeemed. But then what happens in his reaction to this? So he goes from saying, "I am a dead man and I shouldn't be here. Oh no." Then he is changed. And then what's he say in verse 8? "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" See, Isaiah goes from feeling like a dead man, realizing the disparity between his sinfulness and God's holiness, but yet he is then changed. And so no longer is he a worthless dead man. He is alive, and he is ready to be used. See, dead men can't do anything. I've heard it said often in Romans chapter 12, you know, "Make me a living sacrifice." We are not a living sacrifice so that we can crawl off the altar, but we are a sacrifice to be used of God. See, Christ didn't die for us just to add to our credentials. "Hi, my name is Nathan Vaughn. I'm the shipping manager of Mole Belting Systems. I lead worship here at Highland Hills Baptist Church, and I am a Christian." Check, check, check. It's not an addition to the resume. Christ died so that we can be reconciled to God and become more like him. See, growth isn't easy. If you look down through the mission that God sends Isaiah on, if you scan down through those next verses about Isaiah, I love it. God says, "Here am I, send me." And God says, "Okay, here you go." The people are going to listen but not perceive. They're going to look but not understand. And the people's hearts, they're insensitive. Their ears are dull. Their eyes are dim. See, Isaiah, I'm going to send you on a mission that they aren't going to know what you're saying, and they're not going to get it. When are they going to understand God? How long am I going to go on this mission? Until they're destroyed, until the people are scattered, until they're in exile, they're not going to understand a single word of what you say until that point. It sounds like a good time, right? It sounds like a good mission. You ever hear that missionary song, "Please Don't Send Me to Africa"? Hi, Coles. That's not the attitude that we should have. When we're encountered with the presence of the Lord, as we begin to know the Master, as our attention is held by Him and we know Him and we realize who we are and who He is, but that He changes us. We are no longer dead men. No longer dead men. We are alive. And live men do things. Here am I. Send me. Now where am I going? Should be our attitude when we're encountered with who God is. You know, this mission sounds really difficult, but as I believe Isaiah realizes, that he's on the mission for the one's voice who shakes the temple, for the one whose train fills the temple, for the one who sits on the throne. It's the same God whose voice stirs the waters and breaks the cedars. He's with us. It's his mission. He's not going to allow his mission to fail. So as you may get nervous in seeing this, you should be excited. You should be excited because it's God's mission. It's not our mission. It's God's mission for us to go. It's God's mission for us to be involved in each other's lives and be involved in ministry and to serve Him. God is with us. God also gives us companions as He gives us opportunity for service. A good servant is community-minded. A good servant is community-minded. Flop back a chunk in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're going to look at verse 23. A good servant is community-minded. We need to have intentional relationships in our community. We need to have intentional relationships in our community. Look here in chapter 31, verse 23. Then he, God, commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." This is the transition from leadership in the children of Israel from Moses to Joshua. They're about to enter the land, and Moses can't go in because when God told him to speak to the rock to provide water, Moses, being frustrated and upset with the people because they're whining and complaining. I don't know anyone who does that. But Moses, out of frustration, strikes the rock. And because of his disobedience to God, he's not allowed to enter the promised land. So we see this transition. And when God tells him, be strong and courageous, think of the things that Joshua has been through with Moses. You remember the narrative where the Israelites fight the Amalekites, and Moses, right, as long as he has his staff raised, Israelites are going to win the battle, but when his arms start to drop, the Amalekites begin to win. Who was the general of the army at that point? Who was leading the army of Israel? Joshua. Joshua was there. How about when Moses' father-in-law tells him, you shouldn't be shouldering this whole burden of these people alone. You're trying to deal with this on an individual basis. It's not working out. You're tired. The people are frustrated. You can't get to everybody. So you need to select some leaders to participate in this with you. And one of those leaders he chose was Joshua. How about when Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments? Where is Joshua? He's with Moses. And how about when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments? He just had this very close, intimate reaction with God, and Moses is coming out, mountaintop, literal experience of being drawn near to him. And he comes down with these tablets. And who brings the news that the people have exchanged God for a golden calf? Joshua. Joshua stood with Moses through all these difficult things. And we see it said here in Deuteronomy 31:23, be strong and courageous. I often wonder if that's something that passed back and forth between Joshua and Moses in their relationship. Was it their saying to one another, hey, Moses, be strong and courageous. This is tough. Hey, Joshua, we're in the midst of something really, a real big mess here. You need to be strong and courageous. Because later on, I love the echo later on in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, a couple other times down through there. Oh, sorry. I'm looking at the wrong passage. God repeats the same thing to Joshua three other times in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 and verse 9. The whole be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You know, even though Joshua has already gone through with all these things with Moses and trained up to be a leader, be strong and courageous. Because who? Because I will be with you. God is with him through all those things. Now, I find it also interesting. What happens after Joshua? What book follows Joshua's Judges? You guys remember what happens in the book of Judges? What does Israel do? They do what's right in their own eyes. Who's leading Israel in the book of Judges? This is my last rabbit trail. Who's leading Israel in the book of Judges? There's no torch pass there. It's individual judges that God calls up, and God works in different people, works through different people. You know, Moses trains up Joshua and passes that torch, but all throughout the book of Joshua, you don't see Joshua participating in someone else's life in that way, so that when he dies, he's got someone to pass that torch to. In fact, the very next verse after Joshua dies is when they begin to serve Baals. It says it right there that Israel abandons God and serves Baals as soon as Joshua dies. He doesn't have a constant companion. There's no one coming behind him. Community, as being community-minded as a servant, is important. God created us to be social beings. What did God say about Adam? After he created Adam, what did he say? It wasn't good for him to be alone. That isn't just a reference for husbands and wives. This is also a reference of it's not good for man to be alone. We're not created to be separate from each other. That's so much of the issues that we have today. You know, they call it social media, but it's actual just digital separation. You know, we feel like we may know somebody through that experience that we see, that dopamine hit of the likes and the shares and the views. I have to admit, I'm not separate from that. I love seeing how many views we get on our YouTube channel. I love it. For the church, seeing those messages go out, It's a little dopamine hit for me. So like, share, and subscribe. But God created us to be social. We need time together. We need connections. We need relationships. I want you to think of your best, most intimate relationship that you have. How good would that relationship be if you decided that I'm going to give 1 hour of my time to that relationship for a week? And just once a Sunday, I'm going to come back to that relationship. How good is that relationship going to be? See, our service and our ministry should be community and relationally minded. The Barna Research Group, as they study everything, the Barna Research Group conducted a study on 20-somethings who grew up in the church and where they are now. The study was conducted in 2019. And only 10% of those surveyed, over 1,500 people surveyed, only 10% of those are considered resilient disciples. They broke it up into four groups: resilient disciples, and recurring church goers, so just faith kind of attenders. And then they had a group called nomads, which they go to church. They still attend church, but it's pretty rare. It's pretty sparse, every 6 months or so. And then they had a group called the prodigals, ones that who have grown up in the church but no longer show any sort of real connection with their faith or the church. They describe resilient disciples as this: resilient disciples are Christians who attend church at least monthly and engage with the church more than just attending worship services. They trust firmly in the authority of the Bible. They are committed to Jesus personally and affirm he was crucified and raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. And they express the desire to transform broader society as an outcome of their faith. So things that we would kind of think of when we would call ourselves a Christian. You know, we come to church, we engage with the church, we're committed to Jesus Christ. We believe in him as our Savior. He died for us, rose again to conquer sin and death, and we want to share it. That's who they call a resilient disciple. I want to share a few stats between resilient disciples and prodigals and how it relates to community. 10% of those surveyed, 10% are considered resilient disciples. That means 90% of the people surveyed either just attend maybe once a month or attend maybe every 6 months or don't attend at all. 88% of resilient disciples feel like they belong to the church. So when they come to the church, this is the place that they are supposed to be, but not just that they're supposed to be here, but they are participants. You know, they realize people miss them when they aren't here. There's a community here for them. 85% of resilient disciples have someone who encourages them to grow spiritually. There's someone in their life, at least one person in their life, that asks them, "What are you learning about in Scripture? How is your struggle this week? I know you struggle with X, Y, and Z. How's that going for you?" 82% of resilient disciples are connected to a community of Christians. So they have some sort of support network. To look at that last group of prodigals, 7% of prodigals feel they belong at a church. They don't feel like they belong. Partly it's because they realize that they walked away, but also they don't feel loved or connected to the church. 23 of them have someone who encourages them to grow spiritually. A bulk of that 23%, guess who those people are? The resilient disciples who went to youth group with one of these prodigals that has walked away, and they want them to come back. And 7%, again, they're connected to a community. See, community is important. You need to be invested in one another's lives. You know, we as staff can't do it. We can pour into your lives as much as we can, but we just can't do it. Parents, how many of you have heard your kids say, you're supposed to say that because you're my mom, or you're supposed to say that because you're my dad, right? How many of you have heard that from your kids? I want to see hands. We need some participation here. Your kids have told you, yeah, I see, yes, yeah. You're supposed to say that. Well, pastor, you're supposed to say that because you're my pastor. It's the same effect. You know, think of how meaningful is it when you send your kids to camp. Think about when you send kids to camp and they come back and they're like, I'm so excited, I learned about this. I'm changing this in my life. And the parents are going, I've been saying that to you for months. Pastor's saying, I've been preaching on that for weeks. Well, guess what? They're connected to a community of other people investing in their lives. That's why it's important. It's important for all of us to be connected to someone else in some way. We're supposed to say that because we're the staff. No, we're not supposed to say that because we're staff. We say that, we teach things because we love you. We look into this word and see examples of good servants, and I want to pass this along to you, things that have driven me to try and connect better. I'll admit, this is something I personally struggle with, is getting deeper, more intentional relationships with people in church. It's hard for me. I say this because I love you. We preach the word because we want to see you grow. We don't want this to be the church of us four and no more. We want you to be connected. We want you to grow spiritually. We want you to grow in ministry. We don't want you to warm the bench. We want you growing and engaging in the game. I've been watching the series Hard Knocks, partly because it's the Lions, but seeing how the coach engages the players and seeing the ones that are engaged in the game and ones that are beginning to realize the NFL is not for them. I'll tell you what, if you've claimed Christ as Savior and Lord, Christianity is for you. You can't warm the bench. We need to be connected and serve one another. Lastly, a good servant. The third mark of a good servant is a servant that is committed. And this is where you're all going, oh no, he's coming to me to ask for volunteers. Turn to Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at a few things in verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. In pointing out these things to the brethren, the things that Paul is telling Timothy that he's pointing out to the brethren is looking for false teachers and doctrines. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. How does a good servant of Jesus Christ behave? Constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only profitable, or is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Since it holds the promise for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. A good servant is committed. How is a good servant committed? He's continually nourished by the word of God and sound doctrine. these last couple things I'm going to bring out here is it seems like we hear this a lot. Well, we hear it a lot because exactly of what it says here. Be continually nourished. We need that reminder. You know, as I was doing some study on this, and I'll admit I did borrow a few things from a few different messages that I heard. And when I told my wife, I was talking about being a good servant, and she said, well, didn't Pastor preach a message on being a good servant? Here you go. He did preach on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And this is something that resonated with me, to be continually nourished. Some of these other points I have gleaned from some other biblically based preaching. But some of the sermons that I listened to as I looked up being a good servant, there's a few of them that were based solely on experience. There was no scripture involved. A sermon preached in a church about being a servant. And I'll be honest, it sounded more like a self-help book. You may as well read, you know, Habits of Highly Effective People or whatever, some of those, you know, business books. There's one about Don't Steal My Cheese or something like that. And then it talks, anyway, you know, it reads like the sermons read like self-help books. No sound doctrine, no biblical examples of good servants. And so we need to be continually nourished by the word, continually nourished by sound doctrine. I remember something that just now, I'm pulling it back. I'm remembering a sermon that Nick preached about. He has come up with a devotional series that's called Eat the Word. We need to be nourished by the word. This is the primary way for us to know the master, is to be nourished by the word. You know, sometimes we do hear things that are based on homilies and based on experience, and you know, dessert is tasty. I know about dessert being tasty. But it holds very little nourishment. We need to behold who God is. That's why I had Brian read Psalm 29. Talk about how awesome God is, how powerful he is. Isaiah chapter 6, how stunning God is. It's how we know the master, is to read and study this book. The other part of being a good servant that's committed is to be disciplined for the sake of godliness. Anytime anybody does anything that's discipline, it takes work. You know, to stick to something takes work. The old adage about being a pastor, it's a good thing to be a pastor, you only get to work for a couple hours on Sunday. I heard it said, well, then the easiest job would be an Olympic sprinter. You get to work 9.6 seconds every 4 years. But we know that's not true. It's hard work. You always hear, if you ever watch the Olympics and you hear these personal interest stories about, the athlete thanks their family going with them through the journey because of the sacrifice that they go through and the hard work it is. Growth is hard work. Without work, there is no growth. But we don't labor in vain. Look at the text there. For bodily discipline is only profitable for a little while, but godly discipline is profitable for all things. See, serving isn't all sunshine and rainbows. I wish we could tell you that serving God is a cakewalk. You never have to recruit volunteers. We have 150 kids coming to this, and this was such a success, and that worked, and this was fantastic. It's hard. And we do have ones here that can tell you about how hard it is. I just think of the times that I hear the names of some of our Sunday school teachers. Or parents say, I hope... My kids, I hope so-and-so will stick around long enough so that my kids can have them because I had them. Maybe it's Miss Barb or Miss Bev or Mr. Dave. They would never trade that hard work for being able to build into the lives of your kids. But who's the next Miss Barb or Miss Bev or Mr. Dave? Are you disciplining yourself for the sake of godliness? Are you becoming more disciplined in the service that you're in the ministry that you're in? Are you pushing to the next thing, the next step in growth? As I read through all these things, you may be thinking that this is too much. It's good to be captivated by God and to know who He is, but you're asking too much. I need to get to know people too. I can't just look at God and think He's great and just leave it at that. I need to connect with people. I need to serve people too. And I need to put some effort into that too. I can't just come and shake a hand and walk away. This mission is difficult. Look down to verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. It is for this we labor and strive. This is the thing that we work hard for, because we have fixed our hope where? On the living God. And what does He do? He's the Savior of all men, especially believers. See, we don't labor and strive, again, for a credential to be added after our name. We strive and we work because of who we serve. A good servant is captivated. If you're struggling through your ministry and you're struggling through growth, fix your hope on the living God. Be captivated by Him. Know Him. It is through that you're going to find the joy of being able to share what you've learned. You should want to tell people who God is. You have all of this in front of you about how great and how awesome He is and the work that He has done in your life. As you know the Master and see that I have failed and I'm coming to you, and He comes to you and cleanses you and takes away your sin and you are changed, why wouldn't you want to share that change with everybody else? Here am I, send me, whatever the mission is. Whatever you would have me to do, I'm going to send you to a bunch of people who aren't going to listen to you. Well, that sounds like a good time. How long am I going to do it? You're just going to do it until I say so. Oh, that sounds hard. Fix your hope on the living God, and you'll create resilient disciples. Be committed, continually nourished by the Word. Continue to know who He is. Dedicate yourself to be connected to that community and serving Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize that You are awesome and great and holy. And we are overwhelmed by You and who You are. And Father, it is because of that we realize that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, You have changed us. You've taken away our sin. But Father, help us not to stop there. Help us to grow. Help us to strive and be committed to You, and not for the sake of checking a box and adding to our credentials, Father, but through sanctification, become more like Your Son. Help us, Father, to be excited to serve You and to share the goodness that You have shown us. Help us to be committed to serving one another. Help us to build into one another's lives and have those relationships, Father. We don't want to see any stray from You. Father, I ask that you bless your word. Help us, Father, to be open to that change. I can't help but think, Father, that coal that was removed with tongs and touched Isaiah's mouth wasn't cold. It was through purifying heat, Father, the change took place. And growth has some pains, so help us to always fix our eyes upon you and place our hope in you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.